We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, and this is the fifth week of us going through 1 Peter. And we're sticking around chapter 1. We will be in chapter 2 a little bit as well, because there's so much doctrinal import in these two chapters. 3, 4, and 5 aren't so much, so you'll see us pick up the pace here in a couple weeks. But I want to make sure we hit this foundation first. It's important we know the context, know who he's speaking to and what about, so that when we come into some of these later verses, we'll know where to place that dispensation at. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, I think is where we left off last week. And we mentioned last week the big issue with verse 17, 18, and 19, which is when Peter reveals that their redemption was not with corruptible things, but with Christ's blood. And so we talked about how, according to prophecy, God said that he would remove their sins and take away their iniquities. I think we'll talk about that today a little bit as well. And so Christ shedding his blood, or a lamb shedding blood for sins, wasn't anything new. It happened all the time in the Old Testament. And so Christ being the lamb that takes away sins is just the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament lamb. So that is prophesied. But what's missing from verse 18 and 19 is that free justification that Paul talks about. Redemption is not all that happens when you get saved. Redemption is just you being purchased, your sins being paid for, so your debt's wiped away. But as any college student knows, once you pay off your debt, you don't have any more money, you're broke. And so that's the idea with righteousness as well. When you have a sin debt, the debt is paid for through Christ's blood, but then you're back to zero. Okay, righteousness or justification actually gives you an abundance, you know, a positive on that account. So Paul speaks about free justification, where you get free righteousness. Whereas Peter is talking about, he's going to talk about tonight, and he's talked before, about obeying the law to do righteousness and getting righteousness by doing the things. James in James chapter 1 talks about not being hearers of the word, but doers also, right? And so the reason why they had to do is because if they didn't, then they wouldn't have the righteousness needed to go into the kingdom. Right, so Matthew 6:33, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so that's the idea. But in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it is a truth for anyone at all time that Christ takes away their sins through his blood. Right, and so Christ redeemed them, and he redeemed them, specifically the remnant of Israel here, from the vain tradition of their fathers. And so he redeemed them from the Old Testament. We covered last week, like he redeemed them from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Both testaments were given to the house of Israel, house of Judah. So whereas before, their fathers had turned the Old Testament law into just a tradition where they were trying to offer sacrifices and the incense, but were not keeping the heart of the law, which is to love God and love your neighbor. So they denied the law on that point. They denied Christ. Christ redeemed them from that vain tradition and brought them into a new testament, a new covenant, okay, with his blood, of course. That's verse 19. So in verse 20, it finishes the sentence of verse 20 and 21 when it's speaking about Christ and says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so the language there of before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times, that sounds very much Pauline, right? And so when we read the previous passages about Christ's redemption and his blood and then the foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifest and all of this, there's a tendency to cross-reference these verses here with Paul's verses. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, down in verse 20, around verse 24, 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God will make known as the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul says that God gave me the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you have this language where it's kept secret, it's not around, and it's revealed. And here's Peter in 1 Peter saying, oh, well, this was foreordained, and it's now it's manifest. Okay? And so, again, if you're just looking at the word, you're doing concordance search, grabbing all the verses that have the same word in it, you're going to need to rightly divide those verses because they don't all apply to you or speak about the same thing. And that's the case here. Peter is talking about Christ. Okay, he's not talking about some revelation about Christ, but Christ himself. In 1 Peter 1:19, in fact, many commentaries, you know, some people ask, what do people think that the mystery is in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1? You know, Paul speaks about it. Everyone reads these verses. There's commentaries about them. Well, the commentaries most often say that the mystery is Christ himself. And they get that from verses like 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, where evidently, you know, obviously, what's being manifest here is the person of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, who verily was foreordained? Do you see that? So the first word in verse 20 is who? Well, it's Christ. Christ was foreordained. This, by the way, just a little jab at Calvin here, is not you, right? You were not foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So again, that means he did not. You were not around back then, and he chose you to be saved. It was Christ that was around back then. And he was before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The point Peter's trying to make here, when he references Christ being the perfect, without blemish, without spot lamb, who was before the foundation of the world, is he's building up Christ as being eternal. You know, Hebrews 13:8 says Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Well, you can't say that about you and me because we weren't around 50 years ago, 60, 70 years, right? So we weren't here. But Christ, who was before the foundation of the world, that's not just a man. You know, he's God. He's eternal. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All of that language has to do with proving the point that Christ has been around before the earth. He is not like you. He's part of God. He is God. So that's what he's trying to say here. How that you're not redeemed with corruptible things. You're redeemed with the without blemish, without spot Lamb of Christ, Christ the Lamb, who was before the foundation of the world. Okay, and of course, he was foreordained. The word ordained means established. Right? He was there. He was present. He was appointed to this before the foundation of the world. Okay? But was manifest in these last times to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is a similar doctrine that you see all throughout the Hebrew epistles here. And you'll find it all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as well. The key teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Hebrew epistles to Israel, was that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so when you read those books, you can get that teaching very clearly, especially John, where he teaches that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You don't find in those books the explanation of what Christ would do on the cross for all of mankind and pre-justification and all that, what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. But in Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. See that word appointed? He's been foreordained, by whom also he made the world. So Christ was around before the worlds. And it was Christ, the Son of God, here that he's been speaking to us. And so, 1 Peter 1:20, who was manifest in these last times for you? Messiah, right? Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. John 8:58, Jesus says to about Abraham in John 8:58, it just escaped me what the verse is. Before Abraham was, I am. Thank you. Yeah, which, again, is him making the point that I was around before Abraham, who was now dead. John 17:5, he prays to the Father and says, give me the glory that I had when I was with you before the world. Okay, so again, all these statements, the disciples heard these things. And they collect this understanding and this knowledge that Christ is someone special. He's the Messiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Hebrews 13:8, which I mentioned to you before, those verses identify the Messiah as Almighty God, as eternal. Okay, Isaiah 9, 6 is the government being placed on his shoulders, the child born unto you, that you sing at Christmas time, right? And in that list, he's called the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. In Hebrews 13:8, it's Jesus Christ, who was never changing, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Here's another Hebrew epistle. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, what's manifest here to John, to the apostles? Well, the word of life in verse 1. And he goes on to talk about this life being manifested. We knew the life. We walked with the life. Right? Jesus Christ was the way, the truth. Right? John 14:6. So, again, the emphasis here about him being manifest is not about the revelation of the mystery, about what Christ would accomplish at the cross. It was about Christ in 1 Peter 1:20. No one knew that Christ was the Messiah until he revealed himself, until John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 31 actually declared him to be. I love this passage in John 1. Because it's almost like a trap. People will flock there to try to find a verse that is contrary to Pauline right division, not knowing that when you start explaining it, it really doesn't help their cause at all. In John 1:29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Of course, John knew nothing about the death of Christ. So he's not speaking about the death of Christ. He didn't know it was going to happen. He's talking about the sinlessness of the Lamb. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Right? So John identifies this guy as being before I was. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." John's ministry, one of the functions of his ministry is baptizing, was to identify Jesus. Right? He was water baptizing Israel into the priesthood and the kingdom. But one of the functions of his ministry by God was to water baptize Jesus and say, "That's him. That's the Messiah." Okay? And so without that, remember what happened with the baptism? The voice from heaven and the Spirit descends and that sort of thing. So it was a show. And so that was all as a result of John's ministry. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so, if 1 Peter talks about him being manifested, well, what was he manifested to do? Take away our sins. John 1:29 says that, right? "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Christ redeemed us from our sins." Right? Not with corruptible things, but with his own blood. Sinless and perfect. So, that's the idea of his manifestation as it applies to Peter. If you look at Matthew 1:21, it's easy for us to get caught up in 1 John 3. Now, 1 Peter is tough, but 1 John is a little tougher sometimes. When you get into the Hebrew epistles, you really have to be able to discern Paul's message and what specifically it is and how it's unique from prophecy, because there are some things that many think is Paul's message uniquely and is not. Like we talked about redemption last week. Okay, he speaks about redemption to all, but redemption itself was something taught back with Ruth. Remember Ruth and redemption in that lesson there under the law system. So in Matthew 1:21, at the very beginning of Jesus' life on earth, he's born, or the angel here is prophesying his birth. It says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Okay? So here you come along and say, well, Paul's got a message that was not prophesied before, it was kept secret from the foundation of the world, and it's that Christ died for your sins, he was buried and resurrected. Okay? And someone goes, well, Matthew 1:21. Here the angel says, Jesus is born, he shall save his people from his sins. Right? And so it's the same thing Peter talks about, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Christ redeems you from your sin. 1 John 3:5, he's manifested to take away sins. Right? He was prophesied to be the sacrificial lamb. He was prophesied to be that payment for their Old Testament sins to bring them to the New Testament. Right? The New Testament was not a mystery. Everything involved with the New Testament was not a mystery. So Christ's death for the Old Testament to bring them into the New Testament was not hidden in secret. Okay? So what's the difference between that and Paul's message? Well, the New Testament is a covenant given to Israel. It's another law. It's another priesthood. You don't have a priesthood. Christ is your mediator. You're not under a covenant. Okay? There's not a nation that you're trying to build or a kingdom you're trying to get into on earth. And so there's differences there. And you've got to be able to identify those. If you look at some other verses I listed on your outline there, taking away sins according to prophecy there. In Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 talks about the suffering servant that we read about last week, I think, and him taking upon himself the iniquity of us all. Of course, you have to read the context. In Isaiah 52, the us and the us all is Israel. Right? It's their sins. Psalm 107:12 is interesting. If you go back to the Psalms, you'll see this a lot. This is just one representation of it. 107 verse 12. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was that is the wrong 103 perhaps. As far, yeah, that's the one. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So, I mean, that's the popular song nowadays, right? And that's Psalm 103:12. That's part of prophecy. This is David writing this, and the whole chapter is really about that. Verse 3 says, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Well, you're talking about mercy from God. God gave mercy in the Old Testament. You know, God forgave sins in the Old Testament, and he was promised to remove their sins from them. What was not revealed was the manifold wisdom of God and how he could do that justly to unjust people, right? How could God justify unjust people? That was not prophesied. Even under the New Testament, why would God give them a second chance? Right? Why would God give them a New Testament? And the only reason, according to prophecy, is because he promised. Right? So often in prophecy, you go back to the Old Testament, Israel disobeys God, and so God has to punish Israel. And Israel's only cry is, remember the promises you gave to our fathers. Don't wipe us off the planet because you promised our fathers we would be here. And there's multiple times, actually, where God says, you're right. I promised your fathers, and for your father's sake, I'm not going to wipe you off the planet. That's the only reason why. Him and Moses go back and forth a few times with that very argument. So, again, without the promise given to Israel, there's no reason back there supplied on why God would forgive sins. Only that he's merciful. Right? So Muslims pray that at the beginning of all their surahs in the Quran. You know, Allah the merciful and beneficent. You know, kind and merciful God, and they plead for forgiveness. And because you're kind and merciful, well, why should God be merciful towards you? Right? And only the dispensation of grace reveals that. The manifold wisdom of God reveals that to Paul. So that's what's missing in all this prophecy about taking away the sins, is why they're taking away, how they're taken away. Romans 11:27 is another prophecy that Paul mentions when he's speaking about Israel. So he's quoting Old Testament prophecy in Romans 11:25, where he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And so, prophecy says Israel is going to be saved. Right? But Paul says not yet. It's going to be yet future. And he quotes a prophecy, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. That's prophecy. So, prophecy spoke about a Deliverer. And turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's prophecy. The prophecy said God will take away their sins. You see? So, again, we have to be up a notch here when we're reading some of these verses to know what we're dealing with. 1 John 3:5 says he was manifest to take away sins. That's nothing new. Okay? That's not, oh no, you know, John's preaching Paul's message. Now, Paul teaches why and how and the complete manifold wisdom of God about the sin payment and free justification. But in the Old Testament, God promised to take away sins. He did it with Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Remember Eve, he said to the serpent, you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to bruise your head. What do you think that meant? The serpent brought sin into the world, right? In death by sin. And so someone's coming along, the seed of the woman's going to destroy that. He's going to conquer you. So the idea of death being conquered is something that was you can read about throughout prophecy there. Moving on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so, of course, Jesus is the one that you believe today, and is the person you believe in Peter's gospel, and by believing in him, you're believing in God. That's what Jesus' message was multiple times. When you, if you read up, if you do a concordance search on the words, what was the words that you do? Sent of God or sent of the Father, those type of words. You'll see so many verses in Jesus' ministry because he's constantly making that point. Look at what I'm doing. I'm sent from the Father. John 3:16, the most popular verse, right? God sent his only begotten Son. The point of the verse is that God sent him. Not that the whole world's not going to perish. It's that God sent him. You know, and so he comes from God. And so verse 21 here, who by him do believe in God. He's not some false prophet. He's not some other guy. It's if you believe in him, you've seen the Father, he says. Right? And so you read John 1:12, where it says, those who believe in him have the power to become the sons of God. In John 12:44, he cries out there at the end of his ministry and says, if you believe in me, you believe in God. Because the Father testifies of me. In John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so he makes it exclusive that you can't believe in God and his plan and his message unless you're believing in the Messiah, in the Christ. Look at verse 22. The sentence ends in verse 21. And then Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abides forever. So let's step back a second here, because we're analyzing all these words. Let's see what he's actually saying. Back in verse 17, 18, and 19, he says that you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. Right? This Christ, who was foreordained, he's from everlasting, and now he's come and he's shed his blood to take away your sins. And so by him, you believe in God and you're following God's will because God sent him. In verse 21. 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. And so he's going to make a point here. He's going to lead into chapter 2, where he's going to talk about their behavior and who they are. And so he's been talking about salvation in the last 20 verses. And now he's saying, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So the purification of their souls is their salvation. Right? If their souls are dirty, if their souls are sinful, then they don't enter the kingdom. They don't have that righteousness. But notice here how they purify their souls. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Okay, so you have obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Right? These three things here are significant when it comes to the New Testament. Okay? Because obeying the truth, of course, it would mean Jesus Christ, belief in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. You're going to believe that he's the Messiah. You're going to obtain the Spirit. Okay, Hebrews 6 talks about you receiving the Spirit and tasting the Spirit. The message that Peter taught was to repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not part of God's group. So it's through the Spirit, and that Spirit's going to help cause them to walk in obedience to the commandments. And the greatest commandment Jesus gave was to love one another. And we're going to see here in 1 John that if you're not loving your brother, you're not of God. Okay? And this is verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brother. Let's look at some of these verses. Look back at John 13:34. Keep in mind, since people don't rightly divide and they don't emphasize Paul's gospel, by default they emphasize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Hebrew epistles. The 12 apostles are the premier. Okay, to most people, the apostle Paul was the 13th man. Right, he's the first bench warmer. Great missionary, great evangelist. Right, but nothing more than that. And so, if John is your authority, and Billy Graham, after all of his revivals, says, we'll give you a free book of John if you call my number, and read the book of John, it's the first thing you should read, because that's what you need as a new Christian, then you're going to think God is all about love, and love is Christianity, and Christianity is loving people, and that's what you do as a Christian. If you don't love, you're not a Christian. This is your theology. And we're going to see this in these verses here, John 13:34. It's biblical. That's what I'm trying to say. So it's not unbiblical, but its relationship to salvation in the New Testament is why it's dangerous. Jesus says here, when he's washing the disciples' feet, this is towards when he's going to the cross, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So you see there's identification of being a disciple of Jesus. If you love each other, look at John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth. So we saw that Spirit, 1 John, or 1 Peter. Drop down to verse 20. All that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So again, he is manifesting himself again. And you love him, you show you love him by keeping the commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. Right? So, this is very conditional here, wouldn't you say? When you talk about unconditional love, and Christ loves you unconditionally, well, he says here that if you don't keep my commandments, then obviously you don't love me. Okay? So it's interesting. What he states here. Look at verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So there's a condition there on if you love the Father, if you love Jesus, and whether or not he's going to abide with you, or you're going to abide with him. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. Out of the writers of Scripture, John is the romantic, obviously, because he writes so much about love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because. And so this is how you know, according to 1 John, that you have life. Because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Okay? Now you have to put this in the framework of your mind here. I know love is a good thing and it's all happy and clouds and sunshine, but there's a condition to whether or not you have life based on how much you love. All right. Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not our love that saves us. It's Christ's love for us that he died for our sins that saves us. Okay, that's a very significant difference. But notice here, as part of the New Testament, we were talking about on our Wednesday study, I think last week, a couple weeks ago, about the New Testament law and how in the New Testament, the law changes. You don't have all the 600 points of the Old Testament law that carry over to the New Testament law. But the New Testament does have laws, commandments. And one of these very obvious commandments is this right here. Love one another. John 13:34 says, it's a new commandment I've given you. So if you don't love, you're not following the commandments, you've broken the covenant, you're out. You see, it's a requirement. It's not just a result of God's grace upon you. If you look at 1 John 4, 7 and 8. 1 John 4 is the love chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. I can't hardly read the verse without singing the song. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, wow, isn't that romantic? Put that on a poster, sell it. But you see what he's saying here, though. Look at the words. If we don't love, we don't know God. Verse 7. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. This is going to be significant later in the same passage we're talking about in 1 Peter, because Peter is going to be talking about being born again of incorruptible seed. And here, he that is born of God loves. Okay? If you don't love, you're not born of God. So Christians go around and they identify people who aren't loving. And they say, you're not a Christian, you're not of God, you're not loving. Right? But it's very biblical, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Right? How can you know God if you don't love? Well, is that true today under grace? Can we identify people by their fruits? There's a whole hour lesson on that I talked a couple weeks back on the website now, of whether or not we can identify people saved or not by the fruits that they bear. Okay? We can definitely tell whether or not they're walking in the Spirit, but we cannot today identify whether or not they're saved by their fruits, by the good works they do, because the good works didn't save them, you see. But here, you can identify them by their works, their love towards one another, because that is part of their responsibility to have life, is to love one another. Okay? What's interesting is that that doesn't abrogate love in the dispensation of grace, right? But we love because Christ's love constrains us, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, right? So our love comes as a result of the free things we've gotten from God and what he's done for us and changed us. And here, they're loving to stay in communion with God. Okay, so it's a little different scenario there. If you look at 1 John 4:16, We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Well, let's just include the Mormons and the Muslims and the Hindus and anyone who loves is in God, right? So the true religion is love. God is love. It says right there. And when actually they read it backwards and say love is God, which is incorrect. Love is not God. Love is one part of God. God is also holy. He's also just, right? He's gracious, and God is also loving. God is love. Love is not God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Whoa, judgment? I thought God is love. You see 1 John 4:17? So you have to put these verses in their context here. Jesus is going to come back to judge the world. Judge it in wrath and fire and vengeance. But so the love he's talking about here has to do with something else. It has to do with being in the Son. Like it has to do with your salvation. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 19, the man said, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And if you don't love your brother, you don't love God either. And you're helped. Okay? So that's love for you, right? If you're not loving enough, you're out of the group. Look at Ephesians 3:17. In 1 John 4:16, it says that God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Well, Ephesians 3 gives us a greater truth. Okay, it's something more excellent. Paul says in Philippians 1 that we should have judgment to discern, to judge things that are more excellent. Well, this is something that's more excellent, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, not by love, but by faith, you see? So by faith that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend the love of God. What is the depth and the breadth and the length and the height, and to know the love of Christ. And so he's praying there that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, being rooted and grounded in it, but he dwells in your hearts by faith. 1 John 4:16, he dwells in you by love. You love him, I'll dwell in you. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, I'll dwell in you. Well, here, if you have faith in me, I'll dwell in you. It's different. So there's a good comparison here to show people. Let's go back to 1 Peter, see where we're at here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Let's just review that verse here real quick. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So the love of the brother, we saw all over 1 John, right? Loving your brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And it's unfeigned, right? If it's feigned love, it's fake love, then sorry, that'll cut it. So it's unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, right? Without deceit, without guile, without any hidden malice, that sort of thing. And then there's a colon there, so he's going to explain a little bit more about this circumstance where someone is, through the Spirit, loving their brother and is purifying their souls. This is a New Testament relationship here in 1 Peter 1:22. And they get in this relationship by being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed. Well, we've already covered the corruptible seed up in previous verses, right? The corruptible things. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of the man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fades, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So let's spend some time on this here, this born again issue. We talked about this briefly back up in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where Peter says at the beginning that Christ hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's that same terminology where he says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now previously, in verse 18, when he's talking about the corruptible and incorruptible, what's he talking about? The corruptible of the Old Testament, right, the vain tradition of your fathers, those things, the gold and the silver, the sacrifices, those things where you tried to pay to get forgiveness of your sins, but wouldn't last. The sacrifices they offered didn't last. They had to do them every day, every week, every year. The incorruptible things, the things that lasted, that's what's better. The thing that lasts up in verse 19 is the precious blood of Christ. Right? What lasts down here in verse 23? The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, isn't Jesus Christ the Word of life? Right? That's not a coincidence there. So verse 24 and 25, flesh is as grass. What you do, your good works, are filthy rags, which is a prophetic verse. But the word of God abides forever. And the word of God came by Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:1, right? Manifesting these last times for you through the Son of God. Okay? So we'll see how this ties together here a little bit. Being born again. Now, the language identified by Chuck Colson and others about being a Christian is born again. If you read George Barna, a Christian surveyor, he'll identify demographic segments in society based on whether or not they're born again or evangelical. And so he has nominal Christians, evangelical Christians, born again Christians, which are those are the ultimate Christians. They're the born again ones. What does this mean, being born again? Okay, is being born again salvation? Of course, it's not. Just saying I'm born again, saying I've felt the Spirit, received the Spirit, I'm born again, doesn't make you saved. Okay, that language comes from John 3 and 1 Peter here in verse 23. But if you look back at John chapter 3, we'll cover this real quick. Being born again is not the gospel. If someone says, how do I have eternal life? The wrong answer would be, you need to be born again. Okay? It doesn't tell them anything about why God should let them into heaven, how to pay for their sins, anything like that. In John 3, when Jesus is talking about being born again, he's speaking to a ruler of the Jews. In John 3, 1, Nicodemus. Okay? Nicodemus comes and asks a specific question. And he says, he states a statement here to Jesus when he says that you've come from God, and no one can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus responds, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the conversation is framed around whether or not you're going to enter the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? Well, you need to be born again. How do you be born again? Nicodemus asks in verse 4. You can't enter your mother's womb twice. So a little sarcastic there, right? Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we know that the water in verse 5 is not water baptism, because the first thing he mentions in verse 6 is not water, it's flesh. Right? So you have to be born of water and spirit. Flesh and spirit, verse 6. Right? So the water birth is the birth that Nicodemus mentioned of the woman, right? The first time. The second time you're born is you're born in the spirit. You're born in the flesh the first time, you're born in the spirit the second time. Okay? So you have to be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And he goes on to describe about the spirit and how the spirit is not physical. Right? It's a spiritual birth. Well, how are they born again? Well, they were born the last time. Israel as a nation was the firstborn of God in Exodus 4, verse 22. When God leads them out of Egypt, gives them a covenant. Okay, he contracts with them. He gets married with them. I was dealing with someone off the internet with a question of the bride of Christ. I don't know if you've studied through this issue or not, but there are a lot of people who talk about us being the bride of Christ, which would be incorrect for us today. But they get that terminology from Israel, where all throughout the Bible, God talks about his relationship with Israel as a marriage. Because when you get married to somebody, there's an agreement, there's a contract, there's a covenant, right? Well, that's how God dealt with Israel. He contracted with them, he covenanted with them. So he's married to them. And so if they break the covenant, the contract, then what happens? They're committing fornication, they're breaking the law and that sort of thing. And so the first time that Israel was born and given a covenant was back in Exodus, Exodus 4:22. Moses says, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, and he gives them a covenant and marries them with that covenant. If you look at John 3 here, Jesus says you need to be born again. Now, Jesus is going to preach this New Testament. We saw in 1 Peter already that Jesus is going to bring in this New Testament from the old one. All right. And this new birth is going to line up with the New Testament. Okay, the new birth is the birth of the Spirit, right? It's water and Spirit, obviously. Jesus is talking about that. Well, when do they get the Spirit? New Testament. What is the New Testament, anyway? The New Testament is a covenant by God to the house of Israel and house of Judah, whereby he would give them his Spirit and cause them to walk in his law. Okay, that was what the New Testament was. Similar to the Old Testament, only added to the Spirit. And so when Jesus says you need to be born of the Spirit, that's when you get it, getting into the New Testament. Okay? So if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, we'll go through some verses here just to compare and contrast. people who are under this New Testament Spirit-filled relationship with God and our dispensation today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Right? Well, we already proved under the law that no one really kept that. In fact, that's why Christ died back in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, right? No corruptible things back in the Old Testament, they failed to do. But 1 John 1, 29, you know that he that doeth righteousness is born of him. Because the New Testament, being born again in the New Testament, he's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. Jeremiah 31. Titus 3, 5, by the way, says, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So Titus 3, 5 says it's not according to righteousness. 1 John 2, 29 says it is righteousness. Look at 1 John 3, 9. 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born of God, we're talking about being born again, right? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for this his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So again, you see the emphasis on the works there. Okay? Well, Romans 6, 1 and 2 says we're baptized into Christ and his death. It has nothing to do with our behavior. We're not under the law, Romans 6, 14. Okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. We covered that already. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. How are you born again? Well, you get in that New Testament. You get the Spirit, and you love your brother. Right? That's how that works. Titus 1, verse 12. Interesting verse here. Because in Titus 1:12 here, Paul is speaking about people who Titus are under, or Titus is teaching. He says, one of themselves, being a prophet of their own, says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He's talking about saved people in Crete who are acting like Cretans. You know, in the original sense of the word. Evil beasts, liars, slow bellies. Well, according to 1 John 4, verse 7, that means they're not born of God. But Paul calls these people who need to be instructed to be sound in the faith. As if they have faith, but they're not sound in it. Okay? There's examples like that in 1 Corinthians as well. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, it says, you're not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. If you read the book of Hebrews, you get a lot of commentary on what Peter writes and what John writes. And Peter writes about an incorruptible seed. Well, Hebrews talks about that transition between the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so it presents that Old Testament and the things they would do under the Old Testament as things that did not last, things that did not work, they failed. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, it says, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. So the Old Testament law could not make them perfect. It says there in Hebrews 7:18. It was unprofitable. By the way, as a side note, you can kind of see here where Paul's message in Galatians 3, where he talks about the law being a bondage and it being vanity and it not being able to make you perfect in Galatians 3, that could be him being able to teach the New Testament. Do you see that? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says, I'm an able minister of the New Testament, it's not a far stretch, because in Hebrews 7:18, he's saying the same thing Paul would. That law system back there couldn't make you perfect. And Paul's saying, yeah, it can't make you perfect. That's why you need God's grace. Right? But Hebrews responds with, it can't make you perfect, which is why you need a better covenant. Okay? So if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the first covenant, he says, the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will take away their sins, he says down in verse 10 and 11, I believe. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I shall be them a God, and they shall be my people. And down in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's part of the new covenant. You look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So, the law was not perfect. It was unprofitable. It didn't do anything to help them. It only hurt them. And so when Christ came, he instituted a better system, right? New Testament. Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible for those blood of bulls and goats to do anything. They had to continually offer them. So those will be things corruptible, things that don't last, things that wither away, right? The things that stay and that are eternal, the Word of God, the promises, right? The promises that result in the New Testament here is what's going to last. So if you look at back in 1 Peter, I'm not going to cover some of these verses here. You go back and check on these. They're the 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 24 deal with the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, for all flesh is as grass, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And so he's putting the emphasis here on God's promises. And this is something that God would constantly have to remind Israel of, because in Israel's program, hundreds of years, you're talking hundreds of years, where these people would not receive the promises of God. Hebrews 11 talks about that, the whole chapter, how he had all of these people who by faith did something for God and they never saw the fulfillment of the promises. But he says, you are starting to see these things. Remember back in the first chapter here, Peter says, unto you it's manifested, and unto us it was written. Right? And so these things are being fulfilled here. And so Peter here is exhorting them to continue through their trial and temptations here in 1 Peter, because the word of the Lord is faithful. It endures forever. He does not forget his promises. And you read back in the prophets, he says that to Israel back there as well. Okay, Malachi, he mentions that where he will not forsake his promises. Malachi 4:4, right? He will remember the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah 41:6, it's an interesting passage. This is the one speaking about John the Baptist. And so back in Isaiah's time, hundreds of years before John the Baptist, Isaiah prophesies of him that would come, a voice in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people's grass. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Verse 8. O Zion, that brings good tidings. Blah, blah, blah. So you see, there, it's the promise is being fulfilled. Isaiah is prophesying at a time where the kingdom of Israel is being destroyed. But he's saying there's going to be a time when every mountain and hill shall be made low, the valley shall be exalted. You know, the things are going to be made right. And there's going to be a voice in the wilderness crying about this time. And that voice in the wilderness, of course, is John the Baptist. And when he comes, you'll see the glory of the Lord, and people will die, people will come and go, but God's promises stay. He does not forget. Okay? The word of the Lord stands forever. So the faithfulness of God is what Peter's trying to teach here, and how we can trust God's word. Okay? And that's a spiritual truth for us in any dispensation. When God says something, he will fulfill what he accomplishes. Paul writes a verse like that. I'm faithful to for him to what's that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day, because he believes and he's trustworthy. So Psalm 37, Psalm 103 speak about those times also. It talks about the grass withering. Well, the grass withering isn't just, you know, fall, spring, summer, winter. This is the evil workers being cut down. If you look at Psalm 37, there's your lawnmower verse, where Christ comes and mows down the evil workers. Okay, he cuts them down. David prays for it, by the way, in Psalm 37. God answers it. Psalm 103 is the same thing we touched on earlier. But in Psalm 103:18, you read that God will have mercy on those who keep his covenant. So Psalm 103:18 is where it talks about the word of the Lord enduring forever, and he will remember those, have mercy on those who keep the covenant. So Peter's addressing those scriptures that refer to God's promise of fulfilling the New Testament and the kingdom. And he will come and bring justice and mercy to the people who are obedient to his covenant. Right, so that's the same message he's giving to this remnant, who are in a new covenant, going to the kingdom. You see how that fits? Would not fit for us very much. We'd have to really twist it and take things out of context for it to fit for us. Verse 25 says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so, what is the Word? Well, the Word that we just read, Isaiah 40, Psalm 103, Hebrews 7, 8, and 10, the New Testament Word, right? This is the Word of the Lord, which endures forever, promises that will be fulfilled, and that's the gospel preached unto you, unto the remnant. Okay? It means it's a different gospel. I don't read anywhere in these passages here about being born again and the unfeigned love and through the Spirit purifying your souls, anything in there about the free justification we get through Christ's death on the cross, the grace that we have, the riches of God's grace. You see, you don't find that. So in chapter 2, after laying down this foundation of salvation and laying down the faithfulness of God to keep the promises and fulfill the promises, he starts to encourage them then to maintain the straight and narrow, right? To stay on this path, because if you don't stay on this path in the New Testament, you're going to fall off and then you're done. Okay? So he says, wherefore, for this reason, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If you don't drink the milk of the Word, you're going to starve, you're going to fall off. Right? So Hebrews 10 says that. Encourage one another. Exhort one another as you see the day approaching. Because if you don't, then Hebrews 10 also says you'll see fire, indignation, and judgment. Okay, that's the verse in Hebrews 10 that people always preach to say we need to come to church because you need to meet together and this sort of thing. But the reason is because of this here. If you're not growing in the New Testament, if you're not continuing on with your good behavior and your righteousness, remember what 1 John said, if you don't love, then you don't dwell in God. Right? So that's the idea. If so be, you have tasted the Lord is gracious in verse 3. Well, who's tasted the Lord being gracious? In Hebrews chapter 6, 4, and 5, it says those who have the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the world to come. In John 6, 27, and 35, Jesus says, eat me, I'm the bread of life. Right? By believing on me and who I am, you will never thirst again, is what he says. Okay, so this is the idea. If you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Now, the tasting that the Lord is gracious is such a low standard for the grace that we have. If you think about it. The grace that we have is not just a taste. It is the riches of God's grace. It's overabundance. Romans 5 says grace abounds. So you have a feast of God's grace. Here these people have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So again, you see a little comparison there. They've received a taste of God's grace through the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but they're waiting for 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember what he said in chapter 1 there? He's waiting for the grace that shall be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their feast of grace is coming in the future. It's when they get all those blessings. You and I have those blessings now, those spiritual blessings. So if so be, ye have tasted the Lord is gracious. Well, Paul would say, we're in the dispensation of grace. God is dispensing this grace right now. So that's going to be the context for next week. We're going to start talking about chapter 2, down to verse 4, through verse 17. Any comments?